All right, so did you watch the Super Bowl?
Yeah.
Were you happy with the results?
Yeah.
Yeah, some of us were. I confessed to some folks earlier, I think I've got still some work to do with me and Jesus about this very unhealthy disdain I have for Brady and Belichick. I'm still working on that, but it was a good Sunday in my house. Did you watch the commercials that were there? If you watched the game, we had some friends over, our staff, many of our staff members joined us, and I found that we ended up actually turning the volume up, and everybody got quiet more for the commercials than we did for the game. There was more interest in that. If you watched the commercials, perhaps like me, you noticed something that was going on. It seemed like the commercials were a little bit different this year. I would imagine those of you who've got a background in marketing or advertising, you can help me out with, there's probably like an official word or phrase for this, but I just thought of them as being like message ads. It seemed to me like a lot of the advertisers, and maybe you noticed this too, instead of like focusing on their product, like here's our truck or our beer or you know whatever it is that we want you to go buy, they gave us this message, this very positive message about things that then we were supposed to link their product to. So we got the warm fuzzy from this good message and then it kind of connected back to the product. So for example, Ram Trucks, on their advertisement, they had a voiceover of the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. preaching a sermon in which he was actually quoting and referencing Jesus, who said, to be the greatest among you, you must be the servant of all. And then they ended with a little tagline for Ram Trucks, built to serve. Like, I guess if I buy a truck from Ram, I'm more like Jesus, which is cool. Some of the others that were there, Hyundai had their special thing for to promote the fact that Hyundai gives money in support of cancer research. And so they did this fancy thing where they secretly pulled aside Hyundai owners and brought them into this back room where they had face-to-face encounters with survivors of cancer. The idea that because you bought a Hyundai, you helped save lives. A couple beer companies, so Budweiser or Anheuser-Busch and Stella Artois, both promoted their support of clean water, whether it's water that was given to those who'd survived the hurricanes or those that live in impoverished areas and have to walk a long way to get clean drinking water. One other one, Verizon had an ad in which they were, they set it up so that people who had survived disasters and different things, whether it was a fire or a flood or something, they put in a phone call secretively to the first responder, the man or woman who would come to their aid and their rescue. And of course, they record the conversation, they show some images. Let me just go and let you watch the Verizon commercial.
Quincy Fire Department, Lieutenant Ray speaking.
My name is Cedrica. About 4 years ago, a fire broke out in my apartment building, and you were the first responder who was able to pull me up out of it.
Oh my God, you kind of caught me off guard here.
Deputy Joseph speaking.
Hi, I don't know if you remember me, but my kids remember you.
You guys did an incredible job. I was surrounded by angels.
It's definitely an honor to hear your voice.
Deep in my heart, I love you guys for what you do.
I can see it in your face, like, he is not giving up for me. He is not giving up for me. And I appreciate that.
The heartstrings, doesn't it? A little bit of a tearjerker. So what are they doing? What do all these ads have in common? They connect us with people who go above and beyond what is expected or what is required of them in order to serve others and even save others, even from death. So if they work at all, what makes these advertisements, these commercials effective? I think it's that they tap into a God-given longing and a desperate need that is found in the heart and soul of every human being and is woven through the fabric of human society. We all long for what the ancient Hebrews called chesed, this extraordinary loving kindness that is acting faithfully for our good. And we all have this desperate need for redemption. We need someone to come and to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to rescue us from disaster and to restore in us hope for the future. And those are two big themes that we have been looking at over these last weeks as we've worked our way through this great ancient book, the story of Ruth. Today, again, we're going to finish this series that we've called Stories of Redemption. If you've been with us, you know we've been following the individual journeys of two women, Naomi and Ruth. Ruth is the mother-in-law, Naomi is the mother-in-law, Ruth the daughter-in-law, and we have seen how God has been working in their lives to redeem them, to move them from a place of bitterness and hunger and isolation to one of hope and abundance and community. We've also been waiting as we've gone through the story to see how it's all going to fit into the larger story of God's redemptive work in the world, particularly through the family of Israel's greatest king, David. But today especially, we need to see and to embrace even how this story of redemption in Ruth mirrors the redemption that God works out for you and for me through Jesus Christ. So let's look at this final act together. I want to invite you to turn in a Bible to Ruth chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible that you brought with you, there's some spare ones there in the pew rack in front of you. Go ahead and use the table of contents if you need to find the book of Ruth. They're in the first part of the scriptures, or pull it up on your phone. A lot of us are doing that now. So Act 4 is what we're in, or chapter 4. There are two scenes here. The first of the two scenes in this act, we see Boaz, who's been our hero through the story, following through on his promise. You might recall, if you were here last week, that in Act 3 of the story, Ruth the Moabite made a risky and even a risque move by meeting up with Boaz in the middle of the night at the threshing floor. It could have been a night filled with selfish pursuit of short-term passion. It could have even ended in abuse and rejection. But instead of seeing that happen, which would have just derailed the redemptive plan that God was working out, instead, because both Boaz and Ruth were people of noble character, Boaz responded positively to Ruth's indecent proposal of marriage. But there was a problem, you might remember from last week. While Boaz is willing to take on the role of being the guardian redeemer and helping Naomi and helping Ruth in their time of need, there was actually somebody who was first in line, who was the person who really took priority to be able to fill that role. So when morning came, Ruth returned to Naomi to fill her in on what had happened, and now we get to see what Boaz does. So I'm going to read through this and comment as we go, and just invite you to follow along as we'll let the story unfold right before us. So Act 4, Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Now, when you think of a town gate, I think of gates, and I might think of, like, you know, the gate in front of a really big house or a mansion. It's got, you know, sort of the big wrought iron thing that rolls aside. We need to be thinking of actually a physical structure with a big opening that's there, with places on the outside that could be used for defense, but on the inside there were actually rooms that were set aside for those who would guard the gate, the soldiers that would be there. But the gate also, in this big complex, would be the place where administrative functions would happen in the town. The people that would gather, they would have, like, the town meetings would be there, the elders would come out, and so administrative things within among the townspeople would go on at the town gate there. Boaz wastes no time showing up. He wants to fulfill his promise to Ruth. So first thing, he's there, and the scripture says, "Behold, just then, the nearer guardian just happened to be coming along at that moment." Now, did Boaz know that he was going to be there, that it was just kind of the normal time this guy walked through? Or is this an example of the hand of God's providence? The grammar of this text points to the latter, that this is actually, once again, God working to orchestrate the details so it kind of looks like coincidence, but it's really God making this a divine rendezvous. And a quick aside here, I want you to notice that this man doesn't get named. In fact, the New International Version that I'm using has it as "my friend." You might have something a little bit different. It's hard to translate, but really what they call this guy is they try to give him this generic name. The best English equivalent I've seen that we can come up with is they call him Mr. So-and-so. And it's just kind of this generic thing. It's important because we're going to realize this guy has a wonderful opportunity, and he blows it. His name is going to be forgotten. And in fact, the storyteller wants to make sure we don't even remember it. So here's how it goes. Verse 2. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. All right, so some important background here about ancient Judaism's theology of the land and their theology of family. The land of Israel was believed to be owned not by people or families, but it was actually the Lord God who alone was the owner of the land. And then God, in a sense, kind of lent it out. God then gave it to be used by different tribes and clans as God assigned. And so if a family lost their land for any reason, then their nearest relatives were charged with the responsibility of coming in and redeeming it, of buying it back, so that the land would stay with those to whom God had given it. The family of an Israelite was likewise to remain intact, to ensure the blessing of future generations under God's covenant. If an Israelite man died without a son, then his nearest surviving male relative was to marry the widow so as to continue the family line. Now, although there are a lot more nuances to it than just that, that's the basic background behind the concept of the guardian redeemer, or maybe in your Bible it says the kinsman redeemer. The challenges that Naomi and Ruth are facing are big. And just like the laws of our day, the laws of ancient Israel could not possibly conceive of every situation and circumstance. So the challenges that Naomi and Ruth have don't fit neatly into their categories. But the spirit of the law is clear. Mr. So-and-so is first in line to help Naomi and Ruth. And he would know about their need, because you remember back in chapter 1, when Naomi comes back into town, the whole town is stirred up. Everybody knows what's going on, that Naomi has returned from Moab, and she's brought Ruth, this Moabite woman, with her. So Mr. So-and-so knows, but yet he's apparently done nothing to help. And so now, when publicly confronted with the opportunity to redeem the land of Elimelech and Naomi, his response seems to be rather honorable, and it's certainly going to be personally advantageous as he gets to enlarge his own estate. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. So boom, Boaz drops the other shoe. The case involves not only redeeming Elimelech's estate, but also the preservation of his name and his branch of the family tree. Boaz here is not appealing to the letter of the law, but to the spirit. Neither man is bound by law to marry Ruth. It is voluntary, but that does not erase all moral responsibility. The book of James, which we've studied previously, says that anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. Verse 6. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. And the storyteller gives us a little parenthetical aside to help us understand some of the context of what's going on. He says, now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel before they developed the concept of a title company in which you would go and sign away your life for hours on end. So obviously they don't have, you know, what we do with title companies. If you've ever purchased property, you know that experience. You sit there and you just keep signing and signing all the forms. They made it easy. It was, here, have my sandal. Different concept. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Mr. So-and-so, again, he does not have a binding legal obligation, but only the option of redeeming the property in Ruth. And it's an option he declines. But this means, if you think about it, that the obligation is even less on Boaz. So Boaz's actions reveal yet another manifestation of his chesed, of this extraordinary loving kindness and loyalty. Again, redemption is necessary, and it is needed for Naomi and Ruth. But the act of redeeming isn't required of either man. So Boaz is showing grace well above and beyond what was required or even expected and normative. Verse 9, then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Malon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." All right, so just if you remember your ancient history, your Old Testament history, Rachel and Leah are the ones who build up the house of Israel through their children. They are the ones who give birth to the 12 tribes developed through them. The people of Bethlehem are praying that this Moabite woman, Ruth, is going to build up Boaz's household the same way. What an extraordinary statement. It demonstrates that Ruth, the Moabite, the outsider, has been fully integrated into the Israelite community, and as we're going to see, into the history of Israel. The blessing signaled the completion of her incredible transformation. They wished that this woman, who had arrived as a childless Moabite outsider, would take her place among the matriarchs of their nation. And she will surpass even that honor when she becomes not only pivotal in the ancestry of Israel's greatest king, David, but also of the Messiah himself. And then the scene shifts to our final scene of this great story, and it fast forwards in time. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Here the storyteller basically telescopes at very least 9 months or more into one sentence. Recall what Naomi had said to Ruth and to Orpah back in chapter 1, in the first part of the story, as they were making that journey from Moab and traveling back to Bethlehem. She said, "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Never in her wildest dreams could she realize that this was the way it was going to happen. While Ruth had been unable to bear a child for Mahlon, Naomi's son, her first husband, the Lord directly intervenes here and allows her to now conceive and to carry to term and to give birth and deliver this beautiful bouncing baby boy. Verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. Any grandmas in the room? Yeah, a couple of you? So you know firsthand what it's like, that experience of being able to hold a first grandchild, I hope, and the joy that Naomi is experiencing right now, how her heart is overwhelmed, especially with the journey that she has been on. When Naomi had returned to Bethlehem, she declared that the Lord had brought her back empty. And now Naomi's life is full. Her life is renewed and restored. Again, the story of Naomi is a story of redemption. And then we get to this last little bit, this little epilogue that gets tacked on to the end of our story. But I don't want us to miss this. We're going to read through a bunch of names here. And if you're like me, and I know I am, when you read through the Bible and you get to those parts of the scriptures where it gives you the list of names, you know, in the old King James, it was kind of like, and so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. It's really easy to just kind of skim through. It's like, I don't know these people. This is like as exciting as reading the old white pages in the phone book kind of thing. I just don't know who these folks are. So I want you to think about this a little bit differently. This isn't just a record of a genealogy of who is descended from whom. This is the record of a legacy. See, the lesson here is that our own faithfulness to God, our doing chesed, may have an impact well beyond our own lives. I want to invite us to think, a lot of us, are into genealogy stuff now. Ancestry.com or whatever it is, you're taking a little cotton swab in your mouth and get your DNA. I spent a long conversation with my mother yesterday trying to figure out why she's got North African and Nigerian in her DNA. It's kind of cool, but we're trying to figure this out. Where does that show up in the family tree? As much fun as that can be to look backwards, I again want to just invite you to imagine, what's the family tree going to look like below you, after you, the generations that come? And what are you doing now that God may pour out as a blessing upon the generations that follow because of your faithfulness to God and the chesed, the loving kindness, loyalty that you show to others. So verse 17, the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth, and the grandson of Naomi, becomes the grandfather of King David. The storyteller of the book of Ruth is actually writing this many years after the events in the story happens, and so is writing in order to give the backstory and the meaning to the life of King David. We who read this now are many, many years, even further down the line after David, so we get to see in these events some backstory and meaning to the life of David's anointed ancestor, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let me unpack it a bit. God is a God who redeems. God works through Boaz to redeem Naomi and Ruth. But even more, God's redemptive work through Boaz mirrors what God does for us in Jesus Christ. Now, our focus isn't on Boaz as though he is some type of early type of Christ. The focus is on what God does through Boaz. In Boaz, we see a reflection, again, of God's chesed, of God's extraordinary loving kindness, of God's redemption in action. Because redemption is needed. Ruth and Naomi couldn't redeem themselves. They needed someone to buy them back. They needed somebody from outside to come and to rescue them. Just like on that Verizon commercial, there were people who were trapped in a fire, a flood. They needed somebody else to come and to redeem them. And in their case, for Ruth and Naomi, not just anybody, they needed somebody who was family, who was kin. You and I need redemption too. When we read through the grand narrative, the story of Scripture, it tells us that not everything is right in the world and not everything is right with us. It is a harsh reality, but the truth is that we are enslaved to sin and we are ensnared to death and we cannot escape on our own. We too need someone else to redeem us because we are incapable of being our own redeemers. I know we just finished up football season, but I'll give you a little illustration from baseball. A couple of years back, 2012, the New York Yankees, were in the playoffs playing the Detroit Tigers. This was 2012. It was a four-game series, Yankees and Tigers. Those poor New York Yankees mustered only 6 runs and a pathetic batting average of 158. Almost every Yankee did poorly at the plate, but most of the blame fell on their alleged star hitter and despised former Mariner, Alex Rodriguez. In the midst of A-Rod's hitting slump, a rabid Yankee fan held up a sign with bold letters that said, A-Rod, redeem thyself. Interesting. A-Rod, redeem thyself. You have stunk it up. Show up. Hit home runs. Make me happy. Make yourself worthwhile, worth all those millions we pay you. One Christian blogger observed on this, and it just kind of caught my attention, his comments. He said, how do you think A-Rod feels? Which I confess is not something I normally consider, how A-Rod feels. But he asked, how do you think A-Rod feels about this? Looking up into the stands and seeing that sign. He writes, I know how I would feel. I'd want to jump over the wall, clamber up to that fan's row, and scream in his face, look, I'm trying to get hits. Don't you think I'd be playing better if it was up to me? Don't you think I'd redeem myself if I could? And what would it be like if somebody followed you around and in your places of great failure held up a sign and just said, redeem thyself? See, here's the backstory of the Christian gospel. We need redemption, but we can't do it on our own. The apostle Paul proclaimed, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Who will redeem me from this body of death? And he gives his own answer. He said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Redemption is necessary, and redemption is ours through Jesus Christ. Because redemption is a gift of grace. When it came to redeeming Naomi and Ruth, Boaz, again, he's not obligated by anything. Boaz is not obligated by anything but love. Same with our Redeemer, Jesus. You know, we celebrate in these commercials and things first responders, and well, we should. We should celebrate those who put the needs of others before their own, those who go above and beyond what's expected to serve and even save someone else. But look, those folks have limits. Sometimes they don't get there in time. Or even if they save you from one disaster, there's no promise they're going to be there for the next. They're not going to follow you around for a lifetime. They certainly cannot save you for an eternity. But Jesus is the complete fulfillment of what we both admire and long for in a first responder. Jesus enters right into things. Jesus dives into the danger and to the disaster. Jesus doesn't stay safe, but he enters into the places of violence and injustice. Jesus enters into your broken relationships and your places of bitterness. Jesus enters into the places where you have addiction or are ensnared by sin and can't escape it yourself. Jesus enters into your broken heart and your shattered dreams to bring healing and wholeness. Jesus enters into your soul that is empty and he fills it with hope. Jesus goes above and beyond to rescue us. And Jesus even sacrifices and gives his own life in order that we might live. Because redemption is costly. In the story, Boaz artfully gets the closer relative to give up his right and obligation to buy Naomi's land by reminding him that the land is going to come with Ruth, the Moabite. That unnamed redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, backs out because he doesn't want to endanger his own estate. Buying the land is one thing, but buying the land only to have to give it away to the child of a forced marriage to Ruth, that's unacceptable to him. So Mr. So-and-so wouldn't redeem them because the cost was too high. And now we don't even remember his name because it's not in the lineage. His legacy has disappeared. But Boaz pays the price. In love, Christ Jesus pays the price to redeem you and me from sin. One of Jesus' best friends, Peter, wrote a letter that we now have in our New Testament. At one point, he says this, 1 Peter 1, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without defect or blemish." Jesus redeems at great cost to buy us back. In a simpler time, decades ago, a young boy named Tom carried his new boat that he had built down to the edge of the river. He carefully placed it in the water and slowly let out a string that he had attached to it. He watched it. He delighted in it, how smooth that boat sailed. And then something changed, and the current moved and caught the boat and pulled it out and put tension on the string to the point where it snapped. Tom tried to pull it back, but it was too late. He got up and he ran down the bank of the river trying to follow that boat, but the current was too swift. Eventually, he lost sight of it. He searched until dark and never could find it, and sadly went home. A few days later, on his way home from school, Tom spotted a boat that looked just like his in a store window. When he got closer, he could see, sure enough, it was his boat. So Tom hurried inside and said to the clerk behind the counter, "Sir, that boat in your window, I made it." "Sorry, son, but someone else brought it in this morning. If you want it, you'll have to buy it back for a dollar." Tom ran home and counted all of his money. Exactly $1 he had. When he reached the store, he rushed to the counter. "Here's the money for my boat, sir." And he left the store. Tom hugged his boat and said, "Now you are twice mine. First I made you, and now I bought you." Do you know that you belong to God, not just because he created you, but because he bought you with a price? God says to us who are united with Christ, "You're twice mine. With love I made you, then I lost you, but now with love I've bought you back." Redemption is costly, and it's also incredibly compassionate and inclusive too. Boaz can be the guardian redeemer because he is kin, he's family. In order to become our redeemer, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became our kin too. The writer of Hebrews says, "Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who would live their lives as slaves to the fear of dying." And then a bit later, "Therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people, including yours and mine." Redemption is incredibly costly. It's incredibly compassionate. But it's also incredibly inclusive. It includes the outsider. And again, think of Ruth. I mean, here is this woman, a woman in a male-dominated patriarchal culture with very little in terms of rights that she has on her own. She's also a widow, so she's got nobody to support her. So economically, she's disadvantaged. She's on hard times. She is also an ethnic minority and a foreign immigrant. And yet Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king, David. And think about this. If you know the whole story, God does not call David to be king for his own sake or even for the sake of Israel. God puts David on the throne in order to advance God's plan to work through Israel to bring redemption to all people. That inclusion of all humanity in God's redemptive plan is literally in David's DNA. And it actually shows up in the DNA of Jesus. You see, if you were to, we won't take the time to do right now, but if you want to do a little extra study, go back and look at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And you'll find another one of those so-and-so begat so-and-so lists of people. And you'll see Ruth show up there with Boaz and giving, then Obed is there. But there's another interesting piece that's here. Do you know who Boaz's mother is? Bible trivia time. Who is it? Rahab. Do you remember who Rahab is? She's a prostitute. She's a whore. You have a foreign whore showing up in the bloodline of King David and of Jesus. What does that tell you? That if God can extend his wings of refuge over this Moabite woman, Ruth, if God can adopt her into the covenant family, if God can use a guy like Boaz, whose life must have been shaped profoundly by his experience with his mother, who herself had been an immigrant and a foreigner who had been brought into the Israelite covenant community and lived there, if God can bring into the bloodline of David and of Jesus Christ outsiders like that, surely God and God's chesed and redemption is for all, and God can bring you in, me in too. No one is beyond the scope of God's redemptive plan. Redemption transforms the story. The redemption scene in the book of Ruth transforms the Israelites as they go from this time period of moral and social and spiritual chaos to we see the establishment of the line of kings. We see Naomi is transformed. She goes from being bitter and empty to a life that is again sweet and full. And of course, as we're seeing, Ruth is transformed because of the redemption she receives. A new identity, a new position, a new status. Earlier in the story, over and over again, she is described as Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite. Now, she is Ruth, the bride of Boaz. In Christ, our Redeemer, we too get a new identity. The Apostle Paul at one place wrote, he it is who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. We are God's people, his own people. We belong to Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. Finally, to conclude with this, redemption rightly leads to praise, to blessing. If you read back through this story, notice how often people are blessing each other. It's very unusual given the context, and it's definitely different than what we live in right now, right? We live in a world where public discourse is not about blessing the other person. It's about slamming the other person, whether it is things on the media, it's comments on social media. I mean, it is everywhere. Disrespect has seemed to have fallen to a new low. We have appealed to the most base instincts of people to win our arguments instead of to noble things, instead of words of blessing. Somebody once said, right now, it is a race to the bottom of the brainstem. We appeal to the worst. What would it be like if we were people who blessed? Naomi blesses Ruth and Orpah. Boaz blesses Ruth and his servants. His servant people and workers in the vineyard bless him. The people of Bethlehem bless them. The women are blessing Naomi. There's blessings going on all over the place in this book of Ruth. As people, you and I, who've been redeemed by God through Jesus Christ, we should be people who have blessings going all over the place. We should be blessing the people in our families. We should be blessing in our words and with our actions, the people we go to school with, the people that we work with. We should be blessing, if we're following Jesus, even our enemies. But we also bless God by praising God for the chesed, for the faithful loving kindness that's in God's heart. And we bless God by thanking God for the redemption God has given and still gives to us. We'll finish this way. The women of Bethlehem said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. Sisters and brothers in Christ, I say that to you today. Praise be to the Lord, who has not left you without a guardian redeemer. Would you praise the Lord? Would you not just go through the motions, but with your heart and your mind and your soul and your body, would you praise the Lord God, who has not left you without a guardian redeemer? Matt, why don't you come on back up? I'm going to ask Matt to lead us in our final song. But as we do that, I want you to sing this song, not just because, oh good, the service is almost over, we're going to sing this and we get to go to lunch or whatever. I want you to sing this thinking about the words. I want you to engage your mind and think about Jesus Messiah, who is our Redeemer. I want you to engage your heart, and if you can, I mean, I'm a head guy. My heart sometimes is disconnected, but try to engage your heart. And what do you feel to know that God has redeemed you at the price of Jesus' own life and death and resurrection for you, because he loves you? If that doesn't make you want to stand up and praise God, I'm not sure what will. So let's go ahead and stand together. Let me pray for us.